Let's open in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to look at wise men still seek him. And we'll look at 12 of the verses here in chapter 2 of Matthew. It begins, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, but for you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time of that the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go, make careful search for the child. And when you've found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him.' And having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. In opening their treasuries, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way." Father, really important story after Jesus was born, and now it says he's a child. Lord, probably about 1 year old, and here the Magi, these people from the east, religious people from the east, and yet God fears those who wanted to know the truth about God and life. Lord, I do pray that as we study this and we look at the scriptures, we really see three positions that people take, one of Herod position, another of the scribes, Pharisee position, and the other of the wise men. And Lord, I do pray that we would learn from this scripture and that each one of us would draw close to you as these wise men did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as the wise men, or the Magi, we call them, as they came from the east, we don't know how long that journey was. It could have been weeks, it could have been months, but they came from the east and they came to Jerusalem and were inquiring about this star that they saw. And then they eventually made it to Bethlehem, and Bethlehem was 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And the ancient name there, you find it in Micah chapter 5 verse 2, was Ephrathah. That was the name that you find in the scripture here. But after Joshua conquered the land, Joshua changed the name of that area, changed it to House of Bread or Bethlehem. And so that's why you have in the Old Testament in Micah, you have the older name of Ephrathah, but then now in this modern name, Bethlehem or House of Bread. It was located in a very interesting area. It was fertile farmland, about 2,500 feet in elevation. It was cradled between two limestone ridges, kind of like in an amphitheater there, Bethlehem was. We've overlooked that area when we go to Israel in the Shepherd's Field. You can see it and very plain to see. Located along the main route there, from Jerusalem to Egypt. So quite a busy city, a place that you would travel through. Now, some of the scriptures you can find, Bethlehem being renowned as Jacob buried Rachel there. But of course, not many years back, the Muslims, they desecrated the tomb there. The tomb was destroyed, so you don't have that anymore. But also remember, Boaz had his fields there in Bethlehem, and Ruth, the Moabitess, she gleaned from those fields and eventually married Boaz as the kinsman redeemer. We mentioned that on Christmas Eve. And then, of course, David. David knew Bethlehem quite well. That is where he tended his sheep, his flocks. And so when you go to another gospel, if you go to the Gospel of Luke, it tells us that there was no room, as we mentioned on Christmas Eve, no room for Mary for the birth of Christ in the inn. And so they put her in a stable. The stable was right next to the inn. Justin Martyr, one of the early church fathers who lived in 150 AD, he says, and I quote, "Jesus born in a cave, common for inns to have cave-like stables, hollowed out limestone." So that's where he was born. But here this emperor, Roman Emperor Hadrian. Hadrian also showing his contempt for Christianity. Way back when, he defiled this cave that was known, or it was the traditional cave that Jesus was born in. And so he erected a shrine to Adonis, that false god there. And so really just the hatred of the birth of Christ by these leaders. And then eventually Constantine, years later, Constantine, when he declared that Rome would be all Christian, not that it was Christian, but he declared that, he actually erected a church there. It's called the Church of the Nativity, over that traditional or supposed place where Jesus was born. Not, that's not necessarily true. We don't know. It doesn't exactly say where it was. But during that Edict of Tolerance here, then Rome became Christian, so to speak. They turned the pagan temples into Christian churches, and the Roman soldiers, they would march them through rivers, and that would be their baptism. So you can't really declare Christianity over a nation. It has to be a personal thing. But that's what happened back at that time. Now, the Magi, now we call them the Magi, they were of the tribe of the Medes, and they were priests from Persia. They were similar to the Levites in Jerusalem or in Israel. The Magi had a sacrificial system. It pretty much resembled Israel's. They were counselors or tutors to the Persian kings. These were wise and holy men. They were skilled in astronomy, in astrology, and in philosophy, in medicine, natural sciences. They were diviners. They would divine certain things, and their specialty was interpreting dreams. And it appears that these Magi were God-fearers. You see, back in that time, they labeled Gentiles who sought the true God, God-fearers. So there was something about them that they were seeking after the true and the living God. Maybe they had seen right through the pagan gods and what they were all about. And so here they're seeking out this one born in Bethlehem. Now from their name, we get the term magi, we get the term magic, we get the term magician. Eventually, magi was corrupted to the term magus. Magus, we know that term. Or fortune teller, sorcerer, charlatan. We know that from the New Testament. Remember Elymas? Elymas, who was on the island of Cyprus, when Paul and Barnabas were there and they were trying to lead the proconsul Sergius Paulus to Christ, and Elymas, who was a false prophet, Paul blinded him for a season, and Sergius Paulus was saved. And then you have, that's in Acts chapter 13, verse 6. And then you have in Acts chapter 8, verse 9, remember Simon Magnus? He was that one who was doing all these magical arts and astounding the people. And then finally, when Philip preached, it seems like he got saved. He got baptized. He believed, got baptized. But it seems like then he kind of went back to his old ways. But the point being, these were those that were looked up to, these magi. And astrology was common in the ancient world. And so you'd pretty much look to men like this to get answers. They would get direction from the stars, or so they thought. They believed that man's destiny was prognosticated through the stars, that you were born under a certain star, and your destiny was set. Much like people going to the horoscope and seeing what their future is and what the day holds for them on the horoscopes. They believed that the stars controlled the order of the universe. That was the belief back then. So you can imagine these men were quite renowned in that time. And if suddenly an unusual phenomenon would happen, just like is happening here, what we're reading, like Halley's Comet, and these things were happening back then, and many of the historians say that, or a brilliant conjunction of Saturn and Jupiter happening back then, or the dog star rose at sunrise with super brilliance called the Star of a Prince. You see, these things were happening back then. They interpreted that as the birth of some great leader, some great person, great king that would come on the scene and change everything on planet Earth. Well, pretty much true in their kind of pagan, their convoluted belief. Wouldn't happen right then, but yes, he was born. Jesus was born, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings. And that reign is going to come. But here, the Magi. The Magi's profession was to stargaze. That's what they were all about. They would explain the meaning of the stars in the constellations and what was going on. There was a sense of awe in the world at that time, as you look at historians, a sense of awe because spectacular things were happening. And so they thought that amazing things were going to come, a great leader was going to come. Now, it could be not just with the heavenly phenomenon that was going on and with the Magi and all, but you have to realize that there were those Jewish believers that believed in the Old Testament and believed that the Messiah would come, certain signs where he would come. And so there were those, and possibly they were evangelizing, these faithful evangelizing the anticipation that the Scripture foretold that Messiah would come. And even back then, the Roman historian Suetonius, he said, and I quote, "There had spread over all the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world." Ooh, yes, it was talk of the town and talk among the leaders. Also, the Roman historian Tacitus, there, quote, "There was a firm persuasion that at this very time the East was to grow powerful and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire a universal empire." Well, a little bit premature in that, but that is true because that was what was going to happen. And so here you have verse 1, and we'll go to verse 3 again. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" In verse 3, "And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." So I suspect the troubling of Herod, it was an infectious thing throughout all the people there, all those his subjects. And so all with him were troubled as well. If you're a person that is power hungry, and maybe you usurp a position of power, and then someone says, you know what, your replacement is born, your replacement is here, you're going to be out of power, that would really rattle you. And that was doubly true for Herod himself. Herod was an Edomite, and the Edomites were a very cruel people. They practiced cruelty. And when you look at the Edomites, they were always denounced by the prophets, but particularly the prophecy to Jacob, his father, where it says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Esau was the beginning of the Edomites. He was a very fleshly man, a man of the flesh. And so to Isaac's son, Esau and Jacob, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, God spoke. And so you see this, Edomites, and now here, just this really evil man, Herod the Great, they called him, but really they called him something else that we'll mention in a minute. But he married a very beautiful Jewish woman, Miriam. And it was believed that he married her to be acceptable by the Jews, because he wasn't, just by birth, he wasn't. They knew these Edomites were cruel and evil. So he thought he would have more political influence if he married a Jewish woman. So he did. He was appointed governor in 47 BC, and he took the title of king 7 years later in 40 BC. He died just a little bit over, maybe a year and a half over the time of Jesus' birth. And Herod was 70 years old when he died. But this man was an incredible builder. That was his skill. Unbelievable. Sometimes you see people that have a great ability in certain things, but building was his skill, his passion. He built theaters. He built racetracks. He built coliseums. In 19 BC, he began reconstruction on the temple and expanded it. He built out the port city of Caesarea, an amazing thing when you think they were able to form concrete underwater. Really an amazing thing they did, and that port in Caesarea. The impregnable fortress of Masada, amazing place, Masada, really to keep all the enemies at bay. And then when the Jewish rebellion took place and the persecution of the Romans, about 1,000 of the Jewish rebels, they took Masada, and they kept the Romans at bay for years. And finally, in 73 AD, they had those great war machines that they pushed up to the wall and battered down the wall. But up until that time, it was just amazing how they kept away the Romans and the thousands and thousands of Roman garrisons that were around that. We've been to Masada and looked down, and you can see, actually still see those stone garrisons that they had at that time. But you see, the Jews did not want their women to be raped, their children to be killed, and them be put into slavery. So those 1,000 Jewish defenders, they committed suicide rather than being captured by the Roman general Flavius Silva. Well, here Herod, really insanely jealous of his position and power. And it seemed like the older he got, the more paranoid he became. And he was suspicious of everyone and everything around him. It drove him to murder the high priest, Aristobulus, his wife's brother, by drowning him. And then after that, they had an elaborate funeral, and he pretended to bitterly weep for this high priest, Aristobulus, and yet he's the one that had him put to death, drowned him. You also find that he actually killed his beloved wife, Miriam, put her to death. and also her mother, Alexandra, and also two of his sons he put to death. A motto began to circulate there around Jerusalem: it was safer to be Herod's pig than it was to be Herod's son, because he was such a madman. Of course, Herod didn't eat pork, so maybe that's how that saying came, but it was just really a very sarcastic thing. And then at about age 70, 5 days before his death, and a little over a year after the birth of Jesus, he had a third son executed. You can just imagine living under this man's terror. He knew that at his death, that no one would mourn him. And so he had demanded they arrest all the prominent people, citizens, the distinguished citizens. And as soon as he died, right at his death, that they would put those citizens to death, so there would be mourning, there would be tears that were shed during Herod's death. Didn't know who they would be mourning for, but if you have those prominent citizens that are put to death, then there would be mourning. But after he died, they didn't carry out that edict. They just let those prominent people go. You see, paranoia, that's the point. I bring all this because paranoia, that drove him to order the slaughter of the children in Bethlehem from 2 years and younger, hoping that he would eradicate any threat to his kingdom, his throne. Now, it wasn't maybe just a year and a half afterwards that he actually would die, and yet that threat, he was called Herod the Butcher. Herod the Butcher. The Magi, remember, they go not to the baby Jesus, but to the child. So Jesus was probably at least a year old. Some say a little bit more than that, but if Herod did die about a year and a half or a year so after the birth of Christ, you have to realize that he's a child at this point. It's not a babe where the angels visited Mary when she gave birth, but now it's a little bit later. And so it says in verse 4, "And gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was," or the Messiah, "was to be born." So here, the scribes and the scholars, the experts in the Jewish law, the traditions, the scriptures, and also the chief priest, got all the very, high kind of people there to counsel him, because the chief priest, according to the Old Testament, were appointed for life, and once a year they would go into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the sins of the nation. It was called the Day of Atonement, and so that were the ones that Herod had called to himself. But those offices were so corrupted. It was so vile at that time. I mean, when you start corrupting a society, when you start that process, it's just a downward slide, and we've seen that. We've seen that in, it seems like, every age. But basically, the way you would get the office or attain that office would be by political favoritism. You'd put your friends in that office, or those that had done you good, you'd put in there. It's not by ability, but it's by favoritism or bribery. If you gave enough to that cause or that political party, then they would honor you with a high position. You see, the appointments and the removal were at the whim of the ruler, the leader. And so that was Herod. Made up here of a few, those that were in power that he calls to himself, a few of the select, and usually they would be rich aristocrats, corrupted families. Boy, you still see that today, don't you? Well, those were the people that Herod surrounded himself with, and so they summoned here these theological scholars and the religious aristocrats to find out where the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, was to be born, or was born at that time. And so they quoted Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It was really a prophecy 650 years before the Christ was born, or Jesus was born, verse 5 and 6. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah,'" or Judea, "'are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Now, in chapter 2, an interesting note, within chapter 2, you have four of the prophecies given in the Old Testament that are fulfilled. There are some have counted them. I always say there are over 300 prophecies. Some have counted, they say, 333 prophecies of the Old Testament of Christ's first coming. And so you find that, and so you see it right here, his birth. But then it goes on, verse 7 and 8, "And Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time of the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make careful search for the child.'" Notice the child, it's not a baby anymore. He's not just an infant in the cradle, but he's a child. "And when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him." You know, he's so deceptive. He badmouths this birth of Christ to the citizens because the citizens were just like him. They were very troubled. But now notice, he pretends to the Magi. You know, the Bible tells us in Psalm 28:3, don't trust leaders that are like this. They're just corrupt. They're in it for power. It says, "Those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts." These are bad types of people. Psalm 55:21 says, "His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, but they were drawn swords." Careful for those leaders that speak lies and they keep changing opinions and changing what they say is true and put you under their yoke, under their thumb. Be careful of them. That was Herod. There are Herods in the world today. Proverbs tells us again, verse 26, 23 to 26, of these kind of leaders. "Like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross are burning lips and a wicked heart. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly." Modern day, you can just start listing them, can't you? We've got a lot of them today. Sad. Well, notice the last part of this, and we look at these three gifts that the Magi brought, verse 9 to 12. "And having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshiped him." So they're not in a stable anymore. They're in a house there in Bethlehem. So notice that. "They fell down and worshiped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way." And then you find as you go on in verse 13 on, it says, "And an angel warned them, get out of town, go to Egypt." And so they do that. But I think it's interesting, the gifts, very important gifts, because symbolically they say a lot. And when it says that the Magi opened their treasures to Jesus, and they gave him that. Sometimes I think, you know, the treasure, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's basically they opened their hearts to Jesus. We need to do that. Not just at Christmas time or maybe other celebrations, you know, Resurrection Sunday. Not that, but every day, opening our heart to the Lord. You see, gold was considered the most precious of metal. It was the gift for kings. The gift for kings. The first century philosopher and political leader, Seneca, he said, and I quote, "In Parthia, it was the custom when approaching the king to do so with a gift, and gold, the king of metals, is a gift fit for the king of men." You see, Jesus' reign, it wasn't by force. It wasn't a forced reign like Herod. What a contrast, Jesus and Herod. It wasn't by force, but it was by love. Jesus didn't usurp any kind of authority, but it was by love. And it was from not from an earthly throne, not there, but it was from an earthly cross. It was from the cross that he's going to reign in our life. That's the first beginning, the cross. He died for our sins. You see, to be Jesus' friend, to be his friend, he must be our king. He's got to be our king. We can never meet him on as equals. We can't meet Jesus as equals. Oh, Jesus is just my buddy. Yeah, he is a friend, but he's also a king friend. Boy, what a great thing to think that you have the king as your friend. Well, David, who was king, he had friends, Jonathan, yes. But you see, that's important. We can never meet him as an equal. He must be master, and we must be his servants. You see, the Magi, when they saw him, they fell down, they worshiped, and they opened their treasures. Again, they opened their heart to Jesus. The great British Admiral Lord Nelson, he was well known for his treatment of conquered opponents with the greatest kindness and courtesy. After one of his naval victories, the defeated commander was brought on board Nelson's flagship and onto Nelson's quarterdeck. Knowing Nelson's reputation for courtesy and thinking he could trade on it, the defeated foe advanced across the quarterdeck with hand extended as if advancing to shake his hand as his equal. Lord Nelson's hand remained by his side. "Your sword first," Nelson said, "and then your hand." You see, for us, it's before we make Jesus our friend, we must first surrender our will. You see, we're servants of his. He's Lord. Well, then they gave frankincense. Interesting. That's the gift of priests. Priests use frankincense. It was a costly and sweet-smelling Aramaic compound. It was used in the temple services by the priest. They would offer it to God constantly in those censers going up before God. And it was gained, or they got it, the product was produced or gotten by cutting deeply into the bark of the shrub tree, causing yellow tears or a pungent resin to flow. And then when that was burned, the gum that was released gave a fragrant, sweet-smelling incense. And it was a symbol of prayers. Symbol of prayers, but you had to cut into it. You had to break the bark. And you might say, break the flesh of the tree. And just as Jesus was cut deeply into, cut, pierced through for our transgressions. And then when he cried out, he said, "It is finished. Our redemption is finished on the cross." And now the Bible tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. So there's a constant flow of prayer right now, this minute, as I preach for you and me. That's what he did. It's happening right now in heaven. But first, he was pierced through. He was cut deeply with that spear in the side, the nails, the thorns on his brow. But then the last thing was myrrh. Myrrh is an unlikely gift to give to a child because it's a gift for the dead. You see, it's used in burials. Remember when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they brought spices? Part of those spices were myrrh because it was basically an embalming compound that you put on the body. That's what they did on the body of Jesus. But odd that they would bring this to a child, really, I think, in anticipation. Maybe they read the scriptures as well. Maybe they realized what would happen to the Messiah. We don't know, but they brought the myrrh. And you would get this myrrh out of what is called the rock rose on the mountains of Palestine. And it had pink and white petals, and the myrrh was collected by beating these down into a paste and scraping that paste. It was a sticky mass, and then rolling it into small black balls. And you would find that would be the myrrh that they would use. And for Jesus, wasn't he beaten? Beaten that we might have his peace? Wasn't by his stripes we are healed? And he did go to the cross. That myrrh was put upon him at his burial. And yet now, the death for our sins is wrapped up here in these gifts that the Magi gave. Really a beautiful illustration. You see, no sooner was Jesus born than people fell into one of three categories. As today, the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 3, verse 17, and John the Baptist speaking about Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barns, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You see, the winnowing fork, they would have a flat area, and the grain would be crushed on that. They would pull sledges over it, and it would break up the wheat from the chaff. And the winnowing fork, they'd throw the wheat and the chaff in the air, and the wind would blow away the chaff because it was lighter, and the grain would fall to the ground. That's what he's talking about. That's what Jesus is doing in lives. Back in the first century, he's doing it today. He's doing it in our lives. If you haven't come to Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're being winnowed. You're being thrown into the wind. I hope you're not chaff being blown away that he says he's going to gather and burn with fire. He's talking about fiery hell. Jesus talked more about hell than he talked about heaven. You see, Herod was in that category. Three categories. Herod was in that category. To do away with Jesus. To do away with him. You see, afraid that Jesus is now going to interfere with Herod's depravity, so he destroys him, puts him out completely, wants to destroy him. He didn't. He just destroyed the babies. Collateral damage? No, just evil, wickedness. You see, people today want to rid themselves of Jesus because he threatens to require of them moral integrity, spiritual honesty, absolute truth, and responsibility for their lives and responsibility for salvation through him. All that's true. All that is what he wants. But there are those who seek to live a willful life, unrestrained, apart from Christ. They don't want to have anything. They want to do away with Christ as Herod did. They want to live without accountability. Anything I want to do. They don't want Jesus to interfere with their life. The atheist Voltaire, he thought he would destroy Christianity in his lifetime. And he said, with my pen, I'm going to destroy Christianity. Well, he died, and it's known, history tells us, that the Geneva Bible Society bought his house and printed Bibles in his house. So you see, people that want to get rid of Jesus, you can try, but it's to your detriment. There's a second group of people, like the chief priests and the scribes, that kind of category. Total indifference. Goes in one ear and out the other. They just don't care. They could care less. What the Scripture says, it makes no difference to them. It penetrates not at all in their heart. They're like the seed sown on the rocky ground where the enemy, Satan, comes and plucks it. They just have no desire. You see, back then, these people, they were steeped in religion, but they were steeped in the temple rituals and religion of hair-splitting discussions about their religion, profiteering off of their position, completely disregarding the event of the coming of Christ. A lot of people can talk religion and talk it, but it's all head knowledge and they don't really care about it. They don't care. Apathetic toward Christ, unresponsive to His coming, His crucifixion, His resurrection. Zephaniah talks about them. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12 says, "And it will come about at that time that I will search with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their heart, 'The Lord will not do good or evil.'" Totally indifferent to the things of the Lord. Could care less about the Bible. Oh, Christmas service? Oh, no, I'm too busy. I don't. You know, it's like they don't think about it. They don't realize they're on a fast track to eternity, and they don't care. They're not even thinking where they're going to end up. Sad situation. But then the third is the wise men, the magi. They're the category. Wise men, wise women, wise people still seek Jesus Christ because they became worshipers of Jesus. You might say they gave of their time, their talent, and their treasure. Their time, because it was a long journey. I mean, they came from the Far East. They came a long distance. And many speculate, well, it had to take weeks or even months for them to get to Jerusalem and then that journey to Bethlehem, which wasn't as long, definitely. But it took a long time. It took their time to seek Jesus. You see, it takes time. It's good that you're here this morning. It's good that you're here at our Christmas Eve service or services or home fellowship or whatever. It's good. It takes time to get into the Word of God. In the morning, you go, well, I'm too busy. I'm getting ready for work. Well, get up another 15 minutes earlier, 20 minutes earlier and get into the Word. Well, when I get home, I'm so tired, I can't read. Well, you know, I'm too busy. Well, turn off the TV before you go to bed and at least read the Bible in bed. If you fall asleep reading the Bible, that's the best time to, you know, to read, you know, to fill your mind with things of the Word of God. But you see, take time. They took time. And talents? Oh, yeah, they took their talents. They were stargazers. They were stargazers. Now, they were dedicated to the one who made the stars. You see, whatever you do in word and deed, do all for the glory of God. They took their talent, they dedicated it to the Lord. And now, not just gazing at the stars, but now worshiping the one that made the stars. And their treasure? Well, their treasure, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We already talked about, you know, the meaning of each one of them and how we could apply that spiritually. The Bible tells us some people have more, some people have less in the treasure department. But the Bible says, let each give according as he has prospered. You don't have to give more. You don't have to give less. It's like, let the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit. If you got the first two down, the time, the talent, the treasure, God will speak to you. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." You see, it's a heart thing. God's got a hold of our heart. He got a hold of these inquiring magi. You see, and in that day and in that age, as it is today, there's some that are very hostile toward Jesus and toward the church. You're seeing it more and more in our day and age. And then there are those who are just indifferent. They could care less. They're going to let, you know, that work itself out, and they'll just go their way on that fast track to eternity. They don't know where they're going to go once they get there. God knows. It's a terrible, terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And then the worshipers. The worshipers. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Give you rest for your weary souls. And all that come to me, in no way will I cast out." Some people think that they've committed too horrible sin. Jesus won't accept them. That is not true. Absolutely not true. If God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, that talks about all the sins that everybody has ever committed. All those sins, Christ's death, he can forgive. So you think your sins are going to keep God from forgiving you? Are you kidding? He's forgiven the sins of the entire world if they simply will turn to him. You see, because Jesus is our King, our leader, our master. He's our high priest. He's praying for us constantly. He is our Savior because of his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection. And you know, the Magi knew it well. They knew it well. When they saw him, they fell down. They worshiped him. And then they opened their treasures, their hearts to him. I pray if you haven't yet, you will. Why don't we stand? Let's end in prayer. Father, just thank you so much, Lord, for your word. What a beautiful Christmas time it is. Lord, from our Christmas Eve service, that was so incredible. People are still talking about it. I love it when you do just a work, Lord, through your people. And Lord, we do just thank you so much, Lord, for the Christmas that we had yesterday with family and friends. And Lord, our hearts go out for those that were not able to be with family and friends. Maybe some who are sick and have not got a good report from the doctor. And yet we've prayed for them. Lord, we've lifted them up, Lord, that your peace that passes all understanding might guard their hearts and their minds. And your presence, the presence of your Holy Spirit, might comfort and surround. But Lord, we also do pray for those that maybe are on the border. Those that are on the fence, they haven't gone one way or the other. And I pray this morning they would make a decision for you. And if that's you, whether you're here this morning or you're listening online, you can make that decision by a simple prayer. But it's really a heart prayer. You've got to want it. You've got to say, yes, I do want Jesus to forgive my sins. I want him to take me to heaven and be with him in heaven. I can say the prayer, but I don't know your heart. You've got to have a heart like these Magi that open their heart to that child, Jesus. You open your heart to the risen Lord, Jesus. And you can do so by simply saying or acknowledging this prayer and meaning it. Saying, Jesus, I do thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I thank you for loving me, that you would shed your blood that I could be forgiven. And so I turn from my sin this day, and I turn to you, and I ask you to forgive me, to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my King, to be my God, and to be my friend. And I pray this day you fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I might live for you and for your word and for the kingdom of God from this day forth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.